Numbers chapter 8. Remember, we're now in a subsection devoted to matters having to do with the setting up of the sanctuary and the beginning of liturgical services there. These chapters follow on the account given in Exodus 40 and resemble that account in important ways. For example, four times we will discover, as we make our way through chapter 8, emphasis falls on the fact that the instructions the Lord gave were followed to the letter. Decided emphasis falls on the same strict obedience to the Lord's instructions in Exodus 39 and 40. It is, in fact, a recurring refrain. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, 'When you set up the seven lamps, they are to light the area in front of the lampstand.'" Now, only the priest could operate in the holy place, so Moses receives instructions for Aaron regarding the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. In form, if you remember, it was a solid gold flowering tree and seems to have symbolized the life-giving power and presence of Yahweh. Interestingly, by comparing the description of the menorah given in Exodus with other ancient Near Eastern lampstands that have been dug up by archaeologists or have been depicted in ancient Near Eastern art, it has been possible to demonstrate the antiquity of this particular lampstand. It is most like other ancient Near Eastern lampstands dating from the 15th to the 13th centuries B.C., another piece of evidence confirming the Old Testament's dating of this history. Once again, Hebrew worship employed many of the same forms that ancient Near Eastern worship employed in general, but always gave them new meaning and a new theological context. In Exodus 25:37, we read that the lampstand should light the space in front of it. But here we get further detail regarding the direction in which the lamps should point. The lamps themselves were detachable pieces that were cleaned in the morning and lit at night. The lampstand, you remember, stood against the south wall of the holy place. Remember, the door of the sanctuary faced east, and the most holy place was at the west end of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Here we read that these lamps, the seven, are to be pointed so that they cast their light forward, illuminating the table of the bread of the presence. 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel and their offerings, which table stood against the north wall of the holy place. Light and fire represent, you remember, the life-giving presence and power and blessing of God. So the arrangement visually represented God's presence with his people. It suggests in a physical arrangement what we are told in Hebrews, that Christ is forever in the sanctuary of heaven making intercession for his people. Aaron did so. He set up the lamps so that they faced forward on the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is how the lampstand was made. It was made of hammered gold from its base to its blossoms. The lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean." Now, the purification of the Levites, as we will read, required nothing so elaborate as that required for the priests. It's closer to what was required of any Israelite who found himself ceremonially unclean. "To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes, and so purify themselves." It's not clear whether the ritual of sprinkling with water mentioned here is that ritual described in some detail in chapter 19, in which case the cleansing with water would have been for defilement resulting from contact with the dead, or the water may simply have been taken from one of the lavers in the courtyard of the sanctuary, and in that case than would have been for purification generally. If the former case, the sprinkling was not reserved to the priests, as we read in 19:18, so Moses may well have done the sprinkling himself. Have them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. Then you are to take a second young bull for a sin offering. The you take means take, you take from them. As we read in Leviticus 4, verse 4, the worshiper had to bring his own offering for the sin offering. If the bathing cleanses the man from minor impurity, the sin offering cleanses him from more serious violations of God's holiness. Bring the Levites to the front of the tent of meeting and assemble the whole Israelite community. You are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Now, the Levites represent the entire nation, a point to be made still more explicitly very shortly. Actually, as we have already read in Numbers 3, verses 11 and 12, the Levites, as a group, were a substitute for the firstborn of each Israelite family, who were themselves a representative sampling or selection of the people. If you remember, what we read there was, the Lord said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. But later, he exchanged the Levites for the firstborn. So there are layers of representation history, representation here. No doubt, the rite of laying on of hands was itself performed by representatives, the elders of the people. As the Levites replaced all Israel as temple guards and temple servants, so here in all their work at the sanctuary, they are Israel in a representative form. They are also Israel in a representative form when they are transporting the sanctuary from place to place. They are the agents of the people doing their work through them. Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. So the people are presented to the Lord on behalf, or the Levites are, on behalf of the people. The Levites, in this case, and we will bring the changes on this in a moment, serve as a sacrifice for the entire people. Indeed, later in verse 9, we're going to read that the Levites make atonement for the entire people. They substitute for the firstborn sons, who as a result of the Passover had been given to the Lord, and thus they should be sacrificed. But there is no human sacrifice in Israel, so the Levites were given for them, and as we will read in verses 12 and 13, animal sacrifices were then made for the Levites, who were representing the firstborn, who were representing the entire people of God. Substitution for substitution for substitution. After the Levites lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, use the one for a sin offering to the Lord and the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for the Levites. Have the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. In this way, you are to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. Of all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them, so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. Moses, Aaron and the whole Israelite community did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them to purify them. After that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. They did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This applies to the Levites. Men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work at the tent of meeting, but at the age of 50 they must retire from their regular service and work no longer." There is, as you may remember, a difficulty here. In the census of chapter 4, a count is made of Levites between the age of 30 and 50, because that seems to have been the age of their service. Here, the starting age is 25. In 1 Chronicles, the starting age is 20. The change explained as a result of the fact that the Levites had different responsibilities for once the temple was built. As the nation grew and spread out, and as the temple responsibilities increased, as they no longer needed to be reserved for the moving of the sanctuary, Levitical services became greater and greater, and a larger number of Levites needed to be available to undertake them. So the age of admission to duty and the age of retirement from duty were changed in order to lengthen a man's period of service. As to the 25 here in Numbers 8, one suggestion is that the Levites entered into training at 25, but didn't undertake their full responsibilities until 30 years of age. It's probably impossible to say with the amount of available information as to the best way of resolving that discrepancy with the information in the earlier chapters of Numbers. They may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. This, then, because they're not priests, this, then, is how you are to assign the responsibilities of the Levites. We said at 3:7 that the word the NIV translates duties is thought by a number of scholars always to mean, in this context, guard duty. Other older Israelites, older Levites, could continue to serve in that way and perhaps in other ways as well. Now, how does one faithfully preach this text? What do you expect of the sermon that you're now about to receive? Have you already figured out what particular direction it's going to take? The lampstand pointed toward the table that holds the loaves of bread and the dedication of the Levites for their service is the second and larger part of the chapter. One very fine commentary by a PCA man that I have very much enjoyed reading and I have been using in preparing these sermons on Numbers waxes eloquent on the light of the menorah. How light brings God's blessing, how light divides and separates in the nature of the case, how light transforms and illuminates, how we are to be sources of the reflected divine light to the world, and finally, how our light comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. All of that is wonderfully true and all interestingly described in that commentary, but I'm not sure it has much to do with Numbers chapter 8. Another commentary made a great deal of the Levites as examples of dedicated service and likened them to a great many Christians through the ages who did yeoman work behind the scenes, not as great preachers or gifted leaders, but whose supportive role made possible the influential ministry of others, and whose guard duty at the sanctuary was akin to those who serve the society as moral watchdogs. Again, all important points to draw, whether or not they can be fairly said to be the burden of Numbers chapter 8. I could certainly ring the changes on the presence of the Lord with his people and the way in which that presence is mediated through worship. That is certainly clearly the point of the opening verses of the chapter. But I've chosen rather to consider what seems to be the central point of the section dealing with the purification and the offering of the Levites, namely the matter of making atonement. Theology is to a very significant degree the study of words. There are certain words in the Bible that carry the freight. Define those words clearly and accurately, and you have gone a long way toward understanding the Bible's teaching concerning the things it is most concerned for you to know. Define justification properly, or election, or church, or hell, and you will understand a great deal of what the Bible is concerned for you to understand and determined to teach you. We have another such word before us this evening. It is the word atonement, and it occurs three times in the chapter in verses 12 and 19 and 21. In this case, it is the Hebrew verb kipper, K-I-P-P-E-R with a dash over the E. There are a few other terms in the Hebrew Bible and several in the Greek New Testament that also serve to define for us the nature of atonement, but this is perhaps, at least in the Old Testament, the most important of them all. One standard Hebrew lexicon, a lexicon is simply a fancy name for a dictionary of an ancient language, it defines kipper in this way: to make propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of anger or wrath. To make propitiation, to cover over, to atone for sin. The other standard Hebrew lexicon offers more than a simple definition, something of a little article on the word, important as it is. Its explanation reads this way: the aim of kipper always is to avert evil, especially punishment. Human beings accomplish this aim by expedience, gift, offering, acts of atonement. Where God is the subject of kipper, expedients are lacking. God covers guilt out of free grace, but his acting thus is less the pardon of a father than the releasing by a judge. That isn't an entirely acceptable definition or explanation, because when God pardons his people in the Bible, when God is the subject of kipper, there is always a sacrifice offered by his own appointment and according to laws he laid down himself for the life of his people. For example, in the Passover, the lamb was provided by the Lord's direct command, and only when God's people did precisely what God required them to do were they protected from the avenging angel who passed through Egypt that night, killing the firstborn sons. So while it's true that God covers guilt out of free grace, it's not true that he does not do so without an expedient, without a sacrifice. The dictionaries agree that the first idea of the verb is propitiation, the turning away of wrath and punishment. But there is also a noun related to this verb, the noun kopher, K-O-P-H-E-R, usually in transliteration. The noun looks like and sounds like a word that belongs to the same word family, kipper and kopher. That noun means ransom, or the price of a life. The verb to atone, kipper, as is demonstrated in a number of texts in the Old Testament, means to atone or to propitiate by the payment of a ransom. Sometimes the verb and the noun appear together. More often you have simply one or the other. But the meaning of the noun, kopher, makes still clearer that the atonement, the propitiation, is affected by the substitution of some payment in exchange for the sinner's life. For example, we read in the law of Moses that if a man owned a dangerous ox and he allowed it to run amok and it killed someone, the owner of the ox was liable to the death penalty. But the court could act to save his life if he paid a kofar, a ransom. The ransom was a substitute for the death penalty that would otherwise have to be borne by the guilty man. Only for premeditated murder was such a ransom or substitution for the death penalty not permitted. Or in Exodus 30, 12 to 16, we read of every Israelite 20 years of age and older paying a ransom, kofar, of half a shekel. It was, we read, a ransom for his life. He had to pay that ransom or suffer death. And if paid, there in Exodus chapter 30, we read, it would prevent a plague befalling the people as God's judgment. As here in Numbers 8, we also read that by this propitiation, a plague is prevented from falling upon the people. Both the verb kaper and the noun kofar appear in this text in Exodus 30. The half shekel is the kofar, and by paying it, atonement is made. Kaper means to pay a kofar so as to avoid punishment. In a number of other instances having nothing to do with spiritual salvation, kippur means to deliver from penalty by the payment of a ransom. And it is this notion that is then carried into its ritual use, its use in sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, and here in Numbers 8, where again, kippur means to pay a ransom so as to avoid punishment. By the way, the English word atonement, used here and elsewhere in the NIV especially, is not a precise translation for any biblical term. It is, as you may remember, said to have been coined by Thomas More, the 16th century Catholic cleric who ran afoul of King Henry VIII and whose martyrdom is the subject of the excellent film of some years ago, A Man for All Seasons. Before Thomas More, Christian writers would speak of reconciliation with God in terms of at-one-ment, two words, the preposition at and the noun, one-ment. But Thomas More, apparently, was the first to make a single noun out of that prepositional phrase. Atonement thus means at-one-ment, that is, the state of being reconciled to God and at peace with Him. It is a weaker term than the biblical terms it is now used to translate, because the biblical terms for effecting peace with God, for the most part, also tell us how the peace, the reconciliation, the propitiation was obtained. Atonement by itself does not. I'm not sure, frankly, that it is as helpful a term, because it has to be defined. And it is, in fact, subject to quite a number of different definitions, depending upon the biblical scholar or theologian who is defining it. Ransom, on the other hand, or to pay a ransom, or to propitiate by paying a ransom, these biblical terms are much more specific, and they mean precisely what you would gather them to mean by looking up all of those terms in the dictionary. They explain how propitiation or reconciliation with God is achieved. I could take more time to demonstrate the meaning of kaper from a host of Old Testament texts, but I don't suspect I need to convince you of this. Its meaning is, in any case, also demonstrated by the ritual of the laying on of hands. When a worshiper brought his animal, his goat or his lamb or his bull, to the sanctuary, he laid his hands on its head before it was killed. While he was doing so, other texts of the Bible indicate he was praying, and we assume, I think very rightly, that he was confessing his sins. For example, when on the Day of Atonement the high priest placed his hands on the scapegoat, he confessed over it, we read, all the sins of the Israelites, and he must place those sins on the head of the goat and drive it into the wilderness. In that Day of Atonement ritual, the goat, as it were, carried Israel's sins out of the camp and out into the wilderness, carried them away. The ritual, as you will remember from Leviticus 16, used actually three animals. A sin offering killed for the priest's own sins and that of his family. Another animal that was killed in the ordinary way of making a sin offering for the entire people of Israel. And then another that was driven out of the camp into the wilderness, away from the people. The same laying on of the high priest's hands took place in each of the three cases. In the first two animals that were killed as part of the Day of Atonement ritual, and in the last, the third animal, the scapegoat, that was simply driven away. Very clearly, the ritual expresses the transfer of sin and guilt from one to another. He takes his sins, he places them on the goat, the lamb, or the bull, and that animal is killed in his place. It's important to note that the ritual of the laying on of the worshiper's hands does not occur in any sacrifices except blood sacrifices, when a death is involved. It's not used in the offerings of grain, for example, because in those offerings there is no idea of substitution, of the sacrifice being offered in the worshiper's place. In the grain offerings, the worshiper is simply making a gift to God. In the animal sacrifices, there is a substitution taking place. The animal is dying in the place of the human being. The use of this word, kaper, to propitiate by the payment of a ransom, in the Old Testament rituals indicates that the understanding of the way of atonement or reconciliation with God or peace with God in the ancient church was understood to be by propitiation, by the turning away of God's holy anger and punishment, by means of the payment of a ransom, which payment was made by a substitute, a lamb, a goat, or a bull. Or to put it in theological terms, what we have in this word and the noun that goes with it, what we have expressed as underlying the Old Testament ritual of blood sacrifice is the theory that is known in Christian theology as penal substitutionary atonement. A sinner who is guilty before God is put right with God by the punishment of his sins, penal, but punishment inflicted upon a substitute, substitutionary, who dies in the worshiper's place. This is also called vicarious atonement, because propitiation is accomplished not by the worshiper, but by his substitute. Vicarious refers to something done or suffered by one person in the place of and for the benefit of another. And this system, of course, was provided to Israel by God himself, who gave them the laws of it, promised to bless their use of it, and to forgive their sins as they came to him in this way. And much more, to send in due time the more perfect and valuable sacrifice of which the animal sacrifices were enacted prophecies. Any Christian, any reader of the Bible, immediately understands the centrality of this concept to the entire Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The preposition really is in our place, on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. For you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Jesus would have said kofar for many. And on, times without number, we are taught that we are saved, which is to say our sins are forgiven, and we are reconciled to God, and we obtain his favor because Christ died for us in our place on our behalf. All of what Jesus would eventually accomplish for his people is here in anticipation in the rituals of Numbers chapter 8. The principle of representation or substitution is present in, as we said and saw, several layers. The firstborn sons of the first Passover night were taken by the Lord for himself. He had bought the people as a whole by sparing their lives from slavery and death, but took only the firstborn in substitution for the whole people. The Levites, who remember, distinguished themselves with their zeal for the Lord in the affair of the golden calf, were taken in substitution then for the firstborn. That it should be clear that the Levites represented the whole people and worked at the sanctuary on behalf of the entire people of Israel, the ritual of the people laying their hands on the Levites was conducted. No one yet has died, however. But then the Levites, now representing all Israel, must lay their hands on the bulls which are then killed to make atonement for the Levites who are now representing the entire people. So, to make atonement for the people of Israel. And what is the result of that substitutionary death? The death of the bulls in the place of the Levites who were standing in for all of Israel. We read in verse 19 that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. They will not be punished because of their unholiness as they draw near to the holy place, the place where God's presence is made manifest. Approaching a holy God is always a risky thing for a sinful people. That point is made 1,000 ways in the Bible. Men are God's enemies, Paul wrote, because they sin. They continually sin. They love to sin. They hate God, Paul says, because he demands that they stop sinning and submit to his will. The sin of human beings provokes a response in God, both personal anger or wrath and a determination to punish. We have precisely the same responses when we are at our very best as human beings and are confronted with manifest and egregious injustice. We too think that evil should be punished. All men do. They can't help themselves. It is the very nature and structure of reality. One theologian defines the wrath of God this way. It is an energy of the divine nature called forth by the presence of daring or presumptuous transgression and expressing the reaction of the divine holiness against it in the punishment or destruction of the transgressor. It is the zeal of God for the maintenance of his holiness and honor and of the ends of his righteousness and love when these are threatened by ingratitude, rebellion, and willful disobedience of the creature. But that wrath, that holy zeal for justice, can in fact be satisfied for the sins of God's people through a vicarious sacrifice offered in their place, on their behalf. That punishment can be borne by someone else in their place. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to find blood sacrifice, sacrificial death, everywhere. This has always offended people. It does today. In our own time, there are so-called evangelicals urging us to give up the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That is, that we obtain our peace with God by Christ suffering our punishment in our stead. They argue that God is big enough simply to forgive our sins. He doesn't need his pound of flesh. The very idea that God should have to have his anger assuaged by watching somebody die seems grotesque to them. I remember a walk I had with a family friend some years ago in our Colorado mountain valley. She wanted to talk about something that was troubling her, and it was just this. All this killing of animals in the Bible, all of this bloody worship, it bothered her. It didn't seem loving and pure and good to her. It seemed to make God smaller, more old-fashioned, ancient. It was troubling to think of all of those animals being killed every day at the sanctuary. We hate to see animals being killed. But I pointed out to her that the entire system of blood sacrifice, of the death of animals in substitution for human beings, provided the presupposition for the greatest thing that has ever happened in the world, and the thing that stands between hell and heaven for everyone. It made it all clear, perfectly clear, as to what it meant when it finally came to pass. We know exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The categories, the terminology, the theological idea, it is all made vivid and powerful to us first in the Old Testament sacrificial rituals. Without them, it would have been very hard to know or to understand what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. With them, it is so clear that he who runs may read. She had been troubled by the thought that God should have to be moved to forgive by watching somebody or something die. And that idea is grotesque. And it is untrue. And it does need to be rejected. But then that is not the Bible's idea. God's anger is not a fit of temper, some unworthy passion, as so much of our anger is. God's wrath is his holiness and his justice being expressed toward human sin. And as cannot be stressed enough, Jesus Christ is not a third party. Jesus Christ is not someone else whom God watches die. This mistake underlies almost all wrong thinking about the atonement or Christ's sacrificial death. And when people object to that idea in your presence, ask a few questions, and I almost can guarantee you they are thinking of Jesus Christ as if he were a third party. There is alienation on account of man's sin, alienation between God and man. There must be, because God is holy and will not clear the guilty. We don't expect any judge to clear the guilty, and we certainly, therefore, shouldn't expect the supreme judge to do so. Sin must be dealt with in keeping with justice. We recognize that principle. It is fruitless to protest it. But men and women cannot themselves deal with their sin or their guilt before God that the sin has produced, because they are sinners and can't stop being sinners. One does not solve his problems in a courtroom by committing more crimes before the judge. If there is to be reconciliation, God must act. The judge must act. And he has. As Paul puts it, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The sacrificial death is God's death. That's what makes the incarnation so central to the Bible's entire doctrine of salvation. It is God himself who comes to suffer and die. He must do so as a man, to be sure, and so he becomes a man, but it is God himself who came and who gave himself up to this death. The death is not suffered by a third party. It is suffered by the offended God himself, whose own justice demands the punishment. He is meeting the demands of his justice on our behalf by himself. The substitute is God himself, God the Son. The substitutionary death is God's death and God's gift to his people. His anger is not assuaged by watching someone else die. His love for his people brought him to offer himself up to death for them and for their forgiveness. That's why from the very beginning it was an animal that died for man. To be sure, it was an expensive animal. Unblemished rams and bulls were even more expensive then than they are now. But it was an animal. And pious Israelites were as clear then as we should be now that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. These sacrifices were the enactment of another substitution, the anticipation of another propitiation. When John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he understood, and every faithful Israelite understood precisely what he was saying. He was not a lamb. He was the Lamb. He was the lamb toward which all the other lambs and goats and bulls of Israel's sacrifices had been pointing all the while. Isaac Watts gave expression to this in words that any Christian immediately understands. Not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt is there. We have no difficulty understanding the magnificent love that would lead one person to give his or her life for another. The ultimate sacrifice, we are very likely to call such a thing. John Bunyan, in virtually the only reference he makes in all of his writings, and his writings number to many, many hundreds of pages, the only reference he makes in all his writings to his own experience as a soldier in the English Civil War, he was only 16 years of age, he tells us that he was assigned to a unit ordered to besiege a city. Just as they were about to leave to take up that assignment, another soldier volunteered to go in his place. Bunyan doesn't say why. In any case, this soldier, while standing guard, was shot in the head and killed. He died in Bunyan's place. But of course, no one intended that outcome. The other fellow didn't give his life for John Bunyan's life in any personal or intentional way. He didn't die so that Bunyan might live, but the substitution, the tremendous power of the idea, left its mark. The one thing John Bunyan records from his time as a soldier in the war is that somebody else died in his place. But it wasn't, in our case, simply another fellow. It was God the Son, the Creator of heaven and earth. It wasn't an accident. He came on purpose, for the purpose of laying down his life in our place, in our stead. We did not deserve such love, and in fact, we were not knowing parties to the transaction. It took place, Paul said, while we were still God's enemies. It was done for us long before we had any notion of how desperately we were in danger before the judgment of God. And it wasn't simply a death. It was the worst and greatest death imaginable, because it was the death of the Prince of Life. Atonement was made. Reconciliation with God was achieved. God's holy wrath was turned aside because a ransom was paid. That ransom paid for us by another, a substitute. It was this that God's love did for us and achieved. And that is so much more than what people ordinarily think of when they use the word love, even when thinking about God and about salvation. This love was what Dostoevsky called a harsh and dreadful love. It's not a mere feeling of benevolence toward you, a fond hope for your welfare and happiness. This kind of love is the sort of love that called forth the universe and the world. It's far more powerful than the fiercest love of a parent for a child, or the jealous love of a man and a woman. That love that led to that death is what brought and brings today our salvation. That mighty love that led God to offer himself for us in our place as the victim of his own holy wrath. That is kapher and kopher. And that is the Bible, and that is the Christian faith in a nutshell. James Denny, the Scottish theologian, sums all of this up. All that is conveyed by this most important Hebrew term, kapher. If a man, with the sense of his sin on him, sees what Christ on his cross means, there is only one thing for him to do. to abandon himself to the sin-bearing love which appeals to him in Christ, and to do so unreservedly, unconditionally, and forever. That is what the New Testament means by faith. Amen.